This morning marks the end of our journey through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. This revelation of Jesus Christ, the God-man, being unveiled, if you will, for us, for His church. Let's pray together as we get started. Our great and glorious God, we thank You for the cross. We thank You that it is Your power for salvation for those who believe. And God, we pray that that same power displayed on the cross and the same power with which You raised Your Son from the dead, God, we pray that You would manifest that power in and through us as Your people. God, we need You. You are our absolute everything. You gave us everything when You didn't spare Your Son, but You gave Him up for us all. And now freely in Him give us all things. You've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, anything that we could ever need. You've provided for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God, we pray that as we continue to consider these scriptures where You've unveiled Him to us, as we listen to His very words written to the church, to Your children, to us, we pray that You would indeed give us ears to hear, that we might be counted among those who are blessed and happy because we have read and heard and heeded the things that You've said to us. God, we pray that You would manifest Yourself here among us today, and not here only, but across this land and around the world indeed, as man's pride is laid low and Your Son's glory is lifted up. We pray that You would draw men, women, boys and girls to Yourself, sanctifying Your children, redeeming those who don't believe yet. God, we pray that those who woke up this morning incredibly disappointed because they had been lured away, we pray that Your kindness would chase them down and they would realize there is only sufficiency in Jesus Christ for salvation. The only escape from the wrath to come is in Him. And God, we pray that He would be our refuge as well, that we would find our place there in the cleft of the rock, and that You would grant us grace to individually, as families, and collectively as a body, find our refuge in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray now, God, that You would help us, that You would make much of Jesus in and through us, and that You would do so for Christ's glory and for our soul's good. Amen. Well, here in the letter to the church at Laodicea, which I mentioned is the last of the series that we'll be looking at, we have Christ revealed again. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It's this Christ who's speaking to us, and it's this Christ who is our great need. We have no greater need in all of the universe than to know Him, to know Jesus, to know God. Even Jesus Himself, in what we refer to as the great high priestly prayer recorded for us in John chapter 17, says, "This is eternal life, that they know You and Jesus Christ whom You've sent." I mean, that's eternal life. We want to live forever with God in His presence, both now and what we consider eternity or the next life. The only way to have eternal life is to know Him, to be found in Him, to know Him in what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, in the fellowship of His sufferings and in the power of His resurrection. We must know Him. Now, lest you think that I'm putting too much information on knowledge, in the prophet Hosea, we have recorded for us that my people, God says, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, God says, I will reject you. And your children as well will be forgotten by me because you've rejected knowledge. So it's no wonder that a couple of chapters later, recorded for us in Hosea, we see the response, let us know Him. Hosea 6:3, let us press on to know Him. And then God responds to that, saying, I delight in the knowledge of God. Rather than sacrifice, rather than burnt offering, this is what I delight in. I delight in my people knowing me. We too readily agree and settle for having a few facts stored away in our minds about Jesus. We have to be willing to go deeper, to ask more intrusive questions, like, who is this Jesus? What is He like? What has He done? Why has He done it? Where is He? What is He doing now? Why is He there doing those things now? If you remember when we started this series, we looked at a list of questions in Isaiah chapter 63. And as we close this series today, I want to revisit Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 7. Isaiah writes, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion and according to the abundance of His loving kindness. For He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But that's not the end of the story there. In this chapter, we have recorded for us in verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved His spirit. God turned Himself to become their enemy. And then these questions are asked, where is He? When the people are remembering the days of Moses, verse 11, chapter 63 of Isaiah, where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where are your zeal, God? Where are your mighty deeds being displayed? Why, God, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? And in the end, the last verse of the chapter, we've become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. From the glorious mercies that are being recalled in the beginning of the chapter, the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, the great goodness towards His people, His compassion, the abundance of His loving kindness, His mercy, redemption. To this, He turned and became their enemy. And they became like those over whom He had never ruled. How do we get to that point? In Matthew chapter 22, we have the familiar dialogue between the Pharisees and Jesus when they ask Jesus, what is the great commandment? And we're familiar with Jesus' response there when He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus turns and asks them a question that we all too often leave out of this dialogue. And this is the question that He asked them. What do you think about Christ? What think ye of Christ in the familiar King's English? What do you think about the Christ, the Son of the living God? This question is a deeper, a much more core issue than, do you know anything about Him? We're far too easily satisfied with a mere abstract opinion about something or someone that we know nothing about. But here, what Christ is asking and what I'm suggesting that we should be concerned about is an experiential inquiry into this man. Do we know him? To what degree? On what level? Who is he? What has he done? And why? I mean, this isn't a God who is far off. He is holy, yes, and altogether different. The psalmist records for us in Psalm 113, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. He is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. No one is like him. No one is enthroned on high like him. No one but God has to humble himself to behold the things that are in the heavens, because he is so high and exalted in his holiness, even above the things in the heavens, much less on earth. This God is high and holy, transcendent, we say, completely other, altogether different from us. But at the same time, he isn't far off. He's condescended. The way John said it was, he dwelt among us and we beheld, we saw with our own eyes his glory, the glory of the Father displayed in this God-man, Christ Jesus. The psalmist in this psalm that I'm reading from continues and says the same thing. Yes, he is high and holy and exalted. But verse 7 of Psalm 113 says, he raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. Because of his condescensions, he comes and he demonstrates his love for us as his people in this way, by robing himself with human flesh, with our type of flesh, sympathizing in every way with our weaknesses, and as a result, releasing us from sin through the shedding of his blood. It is unfathomable. We could go so far as to say that it is impossible that if we are recipients of this kind of love, this condescending love of the triune God, it is impossible for us to settle with a mere intellectual assent of a few facts about Jesus. It just cannot be. But let's ask ourselves together this morning, how serious do we take this Christ? I mean, let's think out loud. I'll do the talking. In the areas that we've considered and over the past few weeks, are we just chalking those 7 weeks up to being in the books? We went through the motions. We prayed. We sang. We preached. We left. Or have we taken Christ at his word? Have we taken what he has said to us concerning who he is and what he expects from us? Have we taken it to heart and begin to apply it to our lives, individually and collectively? Have we applied his words to our souls? Have we read them, heard them, and heeded them from our reading? And I mentioned it again in praying. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and hears the words of the prophecy. It doesn't stop there. That's insufficient. It's not enough for us to merely hear and read. But those who heed the things which are written in it. That's when this blessing comes, this happiness is the idea in the original. This utter content, satisfaction in who God is for us in Jesus Christ. We have it only when we seek to apply what we know to be true about Jesus as he has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. Are we fighting against a declining affection and love for Christ, like what the church at Ephesus was guilty of? Are we striving, like what was encouraged to the church at Smyrna, for faithfulness, even in the midst of trials and difficult circumstances? Are we striving with everything in us and all the strength that God is for us, for faithfulness in the midst of temptation? Are we putting to death the desires for immorality and idolatry that the church at Pergamum was faced with? Are we guarding against worldliness from within and from without? Are we avoiding indifference to biblical doctrine? Are we taking great caution in obeying the scriptures in every point? What the church at Thyatira, was guilty of not doing. Are we giving attention to the substance of who we are rather than merely polishing our exterior, worried about our reputation or our namesake? Having a name that we're alive, but a reality of being dead like the church at Sardis? Are we allowing discouragement in life to deter us from holding fast to Christ and walking through the doors of opportunity that He's laid before us? We've seen this most recently in the church at Philadelphia, where God encouraged them, though they were weak, He's opened a door for them to walk through and take advantage of every opportunity. These are the relevant issues that Christ has addressed to us thus far. Allowing sound doctrine to grow cold. Allowing a martyr's spirit to become worldly. Possessing charitable zeal that becomes heretical. Having spiritual death concealed under showy formality. Being guilty of tolerating heathen idolatry or religious bigotry among us. Or defiant heresy, profound rationalism, extreme self-indulgence, Pharisaic legalism. God has warned us kindly and gently in all of these areas. And we know all too well that to whom much is given, much is required. We've received warnings for every one of these dangers. God has given us through His Son, who dictated this to John, who recorded it, counsels for every emergency, consolations for every sorrow, promises for every trial. Christ has afforded all of this to us. And go back to Isaiah 63. Look at what God had done for His people. Yet they rebelled. They grieved Him, and He became their enemy. Which is why it is so crucially important for us to know Him. Because if we know Him, we will love Him and we will obey Him. He will remain the foundation, the center for all that we do. He is the primary essential for us. Christ and His gospel. Everything else is secondary issues. And many of those things are in orbit far away from the center. We need Him. We need this Amen. We need this one who is faithful and true, verse 14 of chapter 3. The one who is the beginning of the creation of God. Not only the beginning, but the end. It's all about Him. He's created us for His own glory, to make much of Himself in and through us. By displaying His love for us, God has crushed His Son so that we might know Him. And speaking of this knowledge, verse 15 begins with the exact same words that Jesus has begun every single letter thus far. I know your deeds. He knows. And we've covered before that it isn't just some idea because He knows all things, therefore He knows, but He is very much aware of what we're doing. But more than that, more than what we're doing, He's more aware of who we are, which we can see evidenced here in the church, in the letter to the church at Laodicea. Because He says, I know your deeds, but then He's right to the heart of the issue. No commendation whatsoever. This church is so far gone off the beaten path, there's not one kind thing Jesus chooses to say to them. I know your deeds, that's it. And then the implication is, you have no deeds worth mentioning. Let's get right to the heart of the issue. I know your deeds, but you, not them, you are worthless, useless. Now, this seems harsh. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I know your deeds. You basically have none. And my problem is not with you not having any deeds. My problem is with you, Christ says. You're useless to me. He knew. Christ knew Laodicea better than the Laodiceans knew themselves. His words to them hit them right where they were. The city of Laodicea at this time was a leading commercial center. It possessed wealth and influence. In their own words, verse 17, they needed nothing. They were so well off that in the second major earthquake that hit during this time period in the year 60, AD 60, it devastated the entire region. And I've mentioned in looking at some of the other churches that they were receiving money from Rome within the region to help rebuild. The Laodiceans were so well off that when Rome offered to bail them out and offer some assistance in rebuilding the city, they said, no thanks. We can do it ourselves. We're self-sufficient. We're glad to do it. Not only that, they helped many surrounding areas and villages because they were so wealthy. They proudly refused help. It was clear because of this historical fact that they had ample resources for reconstruction. How were they able to do this? Well, the Laodiceans had a wool industry that was flourishing. They had sheep that grew beautiful black wool that was shiny. And through the production of this wool, by exporting this wool and manufacturing the wool into common clothing and costly garments, they had lots of money. They were wealthy. Not only that, there was a medical school specializing in eye and ear care in Laodicea. And there was a local stone discovered there in the area that if you crushed it up to powder, you could make it into a paste or a salve that produced remarkable results for fighting eye infection and allowing people to regain some sight that had been lost. And because of this, the school became world famous, world renowned because of the eye care. And an enormous income was generated by these two industries, the wool industry and the medical industry. And this is evidenced clearly, as I mentioned, verse 17, the Laodiceans themselves say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Not only that, the city had a large Jewish population that is, interestingly enough, completely unmentioned here. When we look at the other letters where the Jewish population was large, the Jews are mentioned because the gospel posed such a threat to them that persecution was happening. But apparently here in Laodicea, the gospel was being preached with such lack of power, wasn't being lived on, and so there was no threat to the Jews. There's no persecution mentioned happening in Laodicea. There's no false prophets being pointed out. Accommodations were being made by the Laodiceans for the sake of ease and comfort. They were giving in on every front for the sake of ease and comfort. From the human perspective, the city of Laodicea was ideal, perfect, except for one thing, the water. The water that the Laodiceans had traveled from 6 miles away, at the source, from 6 miles, it was hot springs. But by the time it arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm and filled with minerals that would cause nauseousness and induce vomiting. which makes it incredibly clear why Jesus says the things that he does to them. Let's look again, verse 15 through 18, reading them all together. I know your deeds, Christ says, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I mean, this is what Christ is saying to them. I am keenly aware that you and everything that you're doing is good for nothing. Not hot for healing or soothing. It's not cold, which would be pure and refreshing, but it's lukewarm. Just like the water in the area. It's useless. I know your deeds, he says, but it's you that I have a problem with, not the things that you're doing. You're useless. And as a result of your uselessness, Christ says, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. This is familiar to the Laodiceans. It's not a foreign concept when we read it and think, what in the world is he talking about? What does he mean, some are hot, some are cold, and he wishes that some would be cold, or that you would be hot, but they're lukewarm. They had tasted the water in their area. They grew up there. They knew exactly what Christ was saying to them. They were aware of the benefits that were a short 6 miles away from the hot springs. They were aware, at least they had heard others talk about the fresh, cold water that was coming from the spring that was just 11 miles away. There's no doubt that this harsh rebuke would have been like a punch in the gut to them. It would have immediately brought back vivid memories to their minds. They would recall what it tasted like when the terrible water entered into their mouth for the first time when they were kids. So what was the problem here? Verse 17 is the problem. Because they say they're rich, wealthy, and have need of nothing. And the reality is, it's just the exact opposite of that. That's why Christ gives this stern warning for them to repent. You say you're rich. You say you need nothing. But you have no idea. Second half of verse 17, you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't know, which is proof to us that the old adage, ignorance is bliss, is completely gone. Remember, it's God who said, my people will be destroyed for lack of knowledge. And God is accusing them here of not knowing. You don't know, and they had every reason to know. I know your uselessness, Christ says. You don't know anything. Between these two statements, here's the problem. You say, Christ says to them. What do you mean here? What's worse than ignorance? Being ignorant and talking. Right? I mean, that's what they're doing. The problem is they don't know. And they take it to another level by saying, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. We don't need anything. Proving, altogether to another degree, that they were clueless. They said they were rich. They said they were wealthy. They said they needed nothing. Christ says, who knows all things, says you're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. They were clueless, having no idea about reality. No wonder Christ says to them, you're nauseating to me. But the way that he says it, it's not in a definitive way. I'm going to spew you or vomit, literally, you out of my mouth. He says it in this way. I'm about to. He says it in an if you refuse to repent sort of way. He says it in love. Christ says, yes, You're useless to me in this state. You're clueless, even nauseating. But I love you. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He says it in a loving way. It isn't just that he's fed up and done with them, but it's this last call, if you will, for repentance, for a return to him. And in the midst of this love, he offers advice to them as well. Verse 18, I advise you, Christ says, to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This is Christ's advice to the church at Laodicea. You need to make a few purchases. First, you need to buy gold from me rather than relying on yourself. Second, you need to buy your white garments from me rather than relying on yourself. Third, you need to buy your eye salve from me rather than relying on yourself. Now, the Laodiceans were self-sustaining, self-sufficient folks. They needed no outside help, even in the amazing destruction of an earthquake. But Jesus comes to them and says, you don't know anything. I'm what you need. You have nothing apart from me. You need what I have, the gold that I have, the white garments that I can give, the eye salve that I provide. You're rich in your own eyes, but you need this gold of mine, Jesus says, if you're going to be rich in God. They produced and exported garments day in and day out. They had no reason to use any kind of imported garments. But Christ says, if you aren't robed in the pure white garment of my righteousness, you can have nothing to do with me. They were world renowned in their eye care. And Jesus says, you will never see me unless you buy this salve from me to smear on your eyes. You're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. But, Jesus says, I offer everything you need to be rich, clothed, and seeing because I love you. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, what would this repentance look like for the church at Laodicea? What would them responding to the kindness that God is showing them look like? It's illustrated just beautifully in verse 20. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Now, this verse is quite possibly the most often taken out of context verse in the entire Bible. I think we can see thus far in the way that we looked at it this morning that it's speaking of restoration, not evangelism. It's a display of love. Christ, the Son of God, in his love, desiring to fellowship or commune with his own. Look at what he has said already. In verse 18, he said, I have all you need. And then he comes to the door saying, I am all you need. It's a wonderful balance here in Christ that we see in this letter to the church at Laodicea. I mean, there is a fierce denunciation of complacency here. He says, you're nauseating and useless and you make me want to vomit. At the same time, there's this tender appeal from Christ for wholeheartedness. I love you. Buy gold from me. Buy your clothing from me. Buy the eye salve from me. And the amazing thing about this transaction, he's encouraging us to buy. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 53. You who have no money, come. There's nothing we can offer. Christ is saying, come and buy from me. Yet he's the one coming to our door, knocking. This complacency that Christ is dealing with in the church at Laodicea has become a huge fad in our day as well. in the name of liberty, freedom in Christ, true freedom in Christ never, ever gives rise to half-heartedness. I mean, the idea of complacency, nothing else is described in such vivid, understandable terms as we see here in this letter to the church at Laodicea. To be half-hearted, to be complacent, to be lukewarm, is to be useless, nauseating, vomit-worthy. Yet it tends to be promoted among us. On the one hand, promoted by those who are serious about doctrine, willing to just plod along day after day, keeping the zeal reined in, avoiding being an enthusiast, saying that we're only about Jesus, yet numerous commands and expectations within the New Testament are avoided or somehow altered. And then on the other hand, you have those that are complacent in that they're serious about action, not content with a mere plodding, zealous, but often for action rather than for Christ, an enthusiast, we may say a radical, sometimes too heavy-handed with agendas, saying that we're about social justice, or this cause, or that cause. Complacency. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think about complacency. I mean, to be honest, when I looked up a definition of the word complacent, I was shocked to see a very simple definition. The definition of complacency is self-satisfaction, which again takes the understanding of what Christ is saying here to us to another level. When we pick and choose concerning the commands of Christ, we are guilty of this half-hearted, nauseating complacency. For us to be champions of doctrine with no application or obedience to Christ's commands is vomit-worthy. It's knowledge without zeal. It puffs up, and pride is the greatest sin. Or to be committed to social justice apart from a Christocentric foundation, vomit-worthy, because it's zeal without knowledge. Self-satisfied is exactly where the Laodiceans were. What did they say? I need nothing. They were completely satisfied. They had everything they thought they needed. The problem was they were clueless. Complacency is lukewarm uselessness. Self-satisfying self rather than seeking to be satisfied in Christ. My question is, why? Why can we not be committed to Christ and to His glory and to His gospel and to His commands? He will not tolerate anything else if we choose one or the other or some and not others. This is His response to us. I will spew you out of my mouth. While at the same time this love is being expressed, it's more fully expressed in this verse 20 of Him coming. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And I'm coming. I'm standing at the door even now and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Solomon records a story very similar to this in Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Beginning in verse 2, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of night. I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. Here in the Song of Solomon, we have a perfect picture of Christ's coming to us, individually or collectively, to us as a Christian or us as a church. He comes and he knocks. And all too often, because we are so self-absorbed in our little worlds, trying to accomplish our agendas and get things done that we think need to be done, we just leave him knocking. Until it's on our terms. But pursuing Christ on our terms is not an option. We see what happens here in the Song of Solomon when she gets up and finally moseys her way to the door and opens it up, expecting everything is on her own terms. He's gone. We don't have that kind of flexibility with Christ. And if we love him, we will rise and make haste and run. If we hear him and open the door, he says, I will come in and fellowship with him and commune with him. This should be our greatest goal. Doing whatever it takes to have the presence of the Spirit of the living Christ among us. Not just in collective worship, but day by day as we live. When we rise each morning, we ought to structure our lives in such a way to do everything that Christ would be pleased to manifest himself among us, to help us, to aid us, to make his name known through us. Without him, we really can do nothing. And that comes off of our lips far too easy compared to how we live. Apart from him, all is vanity. We need him. We must know him. If we don't know him and don't really see him for all that he is, lifted up high and exalted in glory, completely holy and pure and righteous, we will never be accurate assessors of ourselves. Most of us aren't convinced that we're blind, naked beggars. Most of us, like the Laodiceans, think we're doing just fine. Oh, we may think we need a little bit of God or a little bit of Christ or a little bit of a quiet time or a little bit of Bible reading or a little bit of prayer. We are blind, naked beggars. We must see him. We must know him as he is so that we can be honest about ourselves and avoid exposing our ignorance by saying either with our mouth or with our lives, I don't need anything. But when we see him as he is and we're honest about who we are, what results is us racing to that door, doing everything in our power to break the door down so that he comes in and dines with us. We become unconcerned with all the other things, duties, commands, expectations, because they pale in comparison to the reward of sitting at his feet, choosing, like Mary, the better part. But then as a result of sitting at his feet and we become enamored with him and his glory, we realize that he deserves glory not just from us, but from everyone, our neighbor and all across the nations. And so as a result, we're willing then to get up and take up our cross and follow him. And then we're able to say with Samuel Rutherford, Christ's cross is the sweetest burden that I ever bore. It is such a burden as wings are to a bird or sails to a ship. I wonder how many of us describe the cross in that way. Let us know him. Let us press on to know him, Christ Jesus. And him crucified, buried, and risen again, seated at the right hand of God the Father. He stands knocking. God, we pray that you would aid us immensely in obeying you, not merely out of duty, but as a result of the great love that we have for you, because you've displayed your remarkable love for us. In the crushing of your Son, in raising him again for our justification, in him being seated at your right hand, and in him pouring out the Holy Spirit that now works in and through us. God, we confess now collectively that we have no greater need than you, while at the same time we confess collectively that within moments we're going to be leaning on our own understanding again. God, we want to trust you. In all of our ways, we want to acknowledge you. God, we pray, orchestrate our lives in such a way that we honor you, that we trust you. Give us grace upon grace and mercy from on high, that we may love you and obey you and bring honor and glory to your Son, who is worthy, both now and forever. We pray in his strong and most adequate and incredibly capable name. Amen.